Well, good evening. We are very thankful to be here today, and we've enjoyed our fellowship with you so far. Look forward to some more fellowship even after the service. We have really enjoyed the worship here this morning and the music, and it's been a real good day in the Lord for us. And I trust that you yourself have been blessed. It has strengthened your heart and made you ready for another week of serving him outside these four walls. What I'd like to do tonight is spend the first part of our time together talking about our ministry. We have a 10-minute presentation that we'll start off with. And after the presentation, I'll give you some more details that are not covered in that DVD. And if you have any questions about our ministry, I want to give you an opportunity after that to raise your hand. We'll have a question and answer time. If there's no questions, we'll just continue on. But I do want to give you that opportunity. And then if there's any time left after that, we can briefly open God's Word together. So let's see if we can get our presentation working here, and we'll go from there.
In the year 1620, the Pilgrim Fathers bravely set sail for the New World. They did not then realize that the Mayflower was bringing them closer and closer to a life of incredible hardship. Yet the Pilgrims were not strangers to hardship. In their native country of England, they had experienced fierce religious opposition. In their own words, they were hunted and persecuted on every side. Some were thrown into prison, while others had their homes surrounded and watched day and night. Finally, in 1608, under the cloak of darkness, a group of pilgrims escaped to the Netherlands. There, they found what they so eagerly desired, the freedom to worship as their conscience dictated. Yet, after 11 years in the Netherlands, the pilgrims decided to venture on to the New World. Why did they leave the comforts and freedom of Holland for the American wilderness? In his book of Plymouth Plantation, William Bradford recorded the reason that was perhaps closest to their hearts.
Many of their children, by the great licentiousness of youth in that country and the manifold temptations of the place, were drawn away by evil examples into extravagant and dangerous courses.
Today, nearly 400 years later, Bradford's words still ring true. The Netherlands is one of the most secular countries in Europe. 40% of the population claim no religious affiliation. 70% seldom or never attend a church of any kind. And Dutch culture remains notorious for its corrupting influences. Local bars, called coffee shops, are authorized to sell marijuana to anyone over 18. Prostitution became a lawful profession in January of 1988. In 2001, the final legislative step was taken to legalize euthanasia. On April 1st of that same year, the Netherlands became the first country in the world to legalize homosexual marriage. At the stroke of midnight, four homosexual couples were married by the mayor of Amsterdam himself. Most Dutch people blindly accept these shameful practices, congratulating themselves on their tolerance and acceptance. The sad reality is that most Dutch people have rejected the one absolute source of truth, God's Word. Through the years, faithful Christians and missionaries have sought to spread the gospel in this corrupt culture. It was into one such missionary family that Theo van Rijn was born.
I was reared in the Netherlands, where my parents served as missionaries for over 35 years. The Lord brought me under conviction of sin when I was still very young. I remember sitting on the edge of my bed next to my mom and calling out to the Lord to save me from my sins. As I observed my parents laboring among the Dutch people, I sensed a desire in my own heart to serve the Lord in full-time ministry. Yet, during my teenage years, I resisted that call and pursued sports. It wasn't until the Lord brought an injury into my life that I fully yielded to Him.
I enrolled at Bob Jones University to prepare for the ministry. In 2001, I received a degree in pastoral studies, and in 2006, I completed the Master of Divinity degree. During those years of training, I spent my summers in camp ministry, itinerant children's evangelism, and a church internship. The Lord has also opened up many avenues of service in our home church, Mount Calvary Baptist Church, pastored by Dr. Mark Minnick. It was a special privilege to spend 2 years in our church's under-shepherd and training program, which provided opportunities to be an adult Sunday school teacher and outreach leader. I have also taught children in VBS, Sunday school, and children's church. Perhaps the greatest blessing I received during my years in Greenville is a family. Together, we are excited to answer God's call.
When I was about 6 years old, I trusted in Christ as my Savior. Many of the details have faded, but I clearly remember praying with our pastor and feeling very clean on the inside as I went home from church that day. When I was in high school, I attended the summer camps at Bob Jones University. The Lord used the daily preaching to work in my heart a definite, growing submission to His will for my life. As a student at Bob Jones University, the Lord burdened me for missions during my summer with the Australia Mission Team. In 2001, I completed a degree in music education, and in 2003, I received a master's in church music. I have enjoyed putting my training to use in our home church, where I have provided special music, directed a children's choir, and worked alongside my husband in various other church ministries. I have also taught for 2 years in a religious education program for public school students. My primary ministry, however, is at home with my family. I am thrilled to see how the Lord is leading our family and look forward to serving with my husband in the Netherlands.
When I grow up, I'm going to be a missionary at the Netherlands. The Netherlands is famous for windmills. There are lots of pretty tulips. And some people wear wooden shoes.
We are grateful the Lord has led us to serve under Gospel Fellowship Association, based in Greenville, South Carolina. We have great confidence in the wisdom and leadership GFA provides as they serve missionaries and churches around the world.
When we first arrive on the field, I will focus on improving my Dutch through intensive language study.
I plan to work with a veteran pastor for up to a year while Sarah is in language school.
As we transition into our own ministry, we will concentrate on evangelism. In the Dutch culture, home Bible studies have proven to be one of the most effective means of winning people to Christ. We will also engage in literature distribution, strategic community involvement, and evangelistic camp ministries.
As the Lord brings people to Himself, it is our goal to help form these believers into vibrant, Christ-honoring local churches. Sunday services will major on sound biblical preaching and teaching. As the church matures, I will train and mentor qualified men to be leaders and to plant churches themselves.
Besides ministering to my husband and children, I will assist in the ladies, children's, and music ministries.
It is imperative that we speak the gospel truth, but it is equally important that we live out this truth in our various relationships. Paul exemplified this well in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us.
The day before the pilgrims were to leave Holland, they gathered at Pastor John Robinson's home for a day of fasting and prayer. Robinson preached an extended sermon, and Bradford recorded that
the rest of the time was spent in pouring out prayers to the Lord with great fervency.
The pilgrims did not then realize how much they would need these prayers. After an arduous 2-month voyage, they arrived in the New England wilderness on November 21st, of 1620. They were ill-equipped to face the long, harsh winter. Food was scarce, sickness crept in, and exactly half their number died during that first year. Yet the following October of 1621, the pilgrims could rejoice that God had heard their prayers. He had provided both their sustenance and freedom. Governor Bradford set aside 3 days to celebrate and praise God for the first harvest, an event we know today as the First Thanksgiving.
Like the pilgrims, we are also facing a wilderness, yet it is a spiritual wilderness. To brave our wilderness alone is both foolish and dangerous. We need faithful men and women to partner with us in this ministry, to uphold us in fervent prayer, and to plead with God for the conversion of Dutch people. With committed people standing behind us, we are confident that, like the pilgrims, we also will one day celebrate a Thanksgiving for the harvest. Yet it will be an eternal Thanksgiving for a harvest of Dutch souls.
That gives you just a brief overview of who we are as a family and the field the Lord has called us to. The Netherlands, located in northwestern Europe, has about 16.5 million people, which actually makes it one of the most densely populated countries in the world. If you compare, for instance, the population density of the U.S. and the Netherlands, the U.S. has about 39 people per square kilometer. The Netherlands, 446. So lots of people crammed into a tiny little Western European country, but a country that is very, very spiritually dark. The language is Dutch, and Dutch sounds like this. Want al zo lief heeft God de wereld gehad, dat hij zijn enige geboren zoon gegeven heeft, opdat een ieder die gelooft niet verloren gaat, maar eeuwig leven hebben. Now, can someone tell me, I know Jerry is not here today, tonight. Can someone tell me what verse of scripture that was? Anyone want to take a guess? Very good, John 3:16. One of these times I'm going to quote John 3:17. Religiously, though, the country is, as I said, very spiritually dark. The main religion, if you will, is actually non-religion. The presentation said 40%. That's creeping up with a percent or two every year. So we're approaching a country that is tipping the scales on their, to where there are going to be more people who are non-religious than people who are religious. Practically, 75% of the country lives secular lives, seldom or never attending church of any kind. You say, well, that's pretty good because that means that a quarter of the country are in church, until you start looking at what kind of churches these people are going to. And you will find that mostly they're going to either Roman Catholic churches or they're going to liberal Protestant churches. So when you really get down to the amount of people, the percentage of the population that is actually hearing the gospel, that is in a gospel-preaching church, we're probably down to just a very few percentages. I'd say at least under 5. Now, the area that we want to target has traditionally been a very strong Roman Catholic area. It is the southern province of Limburg. It's the general area of Europe where Limburger cheese came from. And any of you ever tried Limburger cheese? All right, how many of you have gotten within half-mile range and thought, I'm not going to try this stuff? Okay. By the way, if you want to know a recipe how to make Limburger cheese, what you do is you get the youth group together, and let them play inside a gym without air conditioning for a couple hours in this weather out here. You take all their socks, put them in a plastic bag, and leave it in the basement for a month, all right? You'll have some great Limburger cheese growing on those socks. That was, I don't know why I said that. Well, anyway, Limburg is the province that we want to target for a church plant. Traditionally, it's been 98% Roman Catholic, and that is actually changing, too. It is also secularizing. What we're seeing is there's basically three generations. You've got the oldest generation, and they look at Baptists as cults. They lump us right in with the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and any other kind of wacky group that's out there. And they say, you guys have left the true mother church many centuries ago. You guys are heretics. Then you've got the middle generation, the middle-aged people. They're kind of Christmas and Easter type Roman Catholics. They kind of go because they feel their parents expect them to. And so they carry the label, but they really don't practice their religion very much. Then you've got my generation, and they lump us together with the Roman Catholics and say, we're done with religion, period. And they're going totally secular. So that's kind of the rock and the hard place in between which the Lord has called us to minister. But we have great confidence in the power of the Word of God, confidence in the gospel, confidence in the fact that the Scripture has real answers for people. And very often what happens is people, because it has been so heavily Roman Catholic, people have not been exposed to anything else. And so they're turning away from all religion because of the exposure to this one church, which in their taste, they've tasted that church and they have found it very empty. They have found it to be, in some cases, very hypocritical as well. So we're going in with the true gospel, not a gospel of works, but a gospel of grace. We are thrilled to do that. Now, how do you reach a society? What kind of battle plan do you need to have in place going into a society that is more and more secularizing? And by the way, that's a pretty relevant question for our country too, isn't it? Well, I want to briefly think some scriptural thoughts with you. This is not the message, and you don't have to open your Bible for this. I just want to think through some scriptural approach to reaching a nation, to reaching a culture that is secularizing. And the main byproduct of secularization is the fact that people don't know anything about God or about the Scripture. And that's, I think, where we find some help in the Scripture. When you read the book of Acts, there are two sermons that are recorded for us which the Apostle Paul preached. Now, the Apostle Paul preached a lot more than twice in the book of Acts, but Luke actually gives us summaries of two of his sermons. One is in Acts 13, one is in Acts 17. If you compare those two sermons side by side, you will find that they are very different in their approach. Paul doesn't preach the same way in Acts 13 that he preached in Acts 17. Now, why the difference? Well, the difference is the audience. Okay, in Acts 13, Paul was preaching in a synagogue. He was preaching to Jewish people, people who knew the Old Testament, who believed the Old Testament. I mean, they could quote it inside out. And all Paul had to do was quote these passages and show these prophecies and say, look, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises that we have in the Old Testament. That's his basic approach. When we get to Acts 17, Paul mentions nothing about the Old Testament. He quotes no Old Testament scriptures. As a matter of fact, he's quoting Greek poets in that sermon. And the reason is that he's not preaching to Jewish people there. He's not preaching to people who understand and know God. They don't know even the basic understanding that there is one God. I mean, these guys are Greeks. They're pagans. They're philosophers. He's in Athens. He's on Mars Hill. And they don't know anything about the one true God. They've got all these gods for every activity in life. There's the god Neptune, for instance. And whenever you cross the Mediterranean Sea, you better sacrifice to Neptune, because in their minds, these gods are out to get you. They will lash out at you if they're not pleased with you. And so they sacrifice to all these gods to keep them all happy, and that's how they live. That's their outlook on religion. There's no knowledge of the one true God. So Paul can't take for granted that they know the Old Testament. He's got to go further back than that. So how much further back can you go? Well, how about Genesis chapter 1? That's about how far back you can go, right? And so as Paul comes into town, he sees this altar to the unknown God. Remember, you read that? Have you remember reading that in Acts? He sees this altar to the unknown God. And the reason they have this altar, again, is because they have this whole slew of gods. And just in case there's a God out there that they're not aware of, they want to keep him happy too. All right? So Paul uses that as a springboard to get to the one true God. And the way he opens his sermon is this way. The God that you worship here ignorantly, I'm here to proclaim to you. This is the God who made the world and everything that's in it. Genesis chapter 1. He starts laying what I call evangelistic foundations. Okay? And he's working his way to he wants to get to the gospel. But he's got to lay some foundations first before he can actually talk to these people about Jesus Christ. And the way that sermon flows is this way. This is the God who made everything. And this is the God who is going to judge everyone. And that's only logical, right? I mean, if God made everyone, then it is his right to judge everyone. And he's not going to judge himself. He has delegated that judgment to Jesus Christ. This is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Scripture teaches that every man will stand before Jesus Christ to be judged. And Paul continues by saying, God has proven that he's going to do it by this man, Jesus Christ, by raising him from the dead. Now, at this point, the Greek philosophers go, all right, Paul, we don't believe in resurrection around here. And they cut him short. Okay? He doesn't get to finish his message. But he's on the gospel now, right? He's on the gospel. We don't know how Paul would have finished that sermon exactly, but I think it does help us to provide an approach, a pattern, a model, if you will, for reaching people who have no knowledge of God. And again, the lack of even a general understanding of the Bible and of who God is the exact parallel what you have in a secular society. So our battle plan is this. We want to offer people a 4-week Bible study. Now, what we find in the Netherlands, because of the suspicion of anything that's not Roman Catholic in this particular province, people are very reluctant to come to church, to come to a service. If you invite them for a service, you know, they're not quite sure about that, you know. I don't know about these guys. They're not Roman Catholics, you know, they're Baptists. But they might be a lot more agreeable to do a Bible study in your home, at your kitchen table, with a cup of coffee. Where there is a context where it's a little more relaxed, and it's a context where they can ask questions, because Western Europeans are very skeptical, and they want to know, they want to have the opportunity to ask the hard questions, because they want to pin you down and see if this thing will hold water. All right, so we want to give them an opportunity to ask questions, and we want to give them an opportunity to get to know us, and for us to get to know them. Because who knows what kind of preconceived notions they have about these cultists, you know. let's say you read about this weird cult on the internet. I mean, wouldn't you kind of be a little wondering a little bit, like, what do these people do, like, in the privacy of their home and things like that? You want to get to know them personally a little bit before you are actually going to accept what they're bringing to you in terms of the message that they're preaching. So this will give an opportunity for them to get to know us, for us to get to know them, to start building a relationship, to provide a context in which they can ask questions, and for us to start laying evangelistic foundations working toward the gospel. We want to do 4 weeks with people. Week number one, we want to go over Genesis 1, 2, and 3. All right, creation and the fall. God made every one of us, and yet our first parents blew it, and we're all in sin. Week number two, okay, we're going to ask the question, okay, if God made us, okay, he has the right to judge us, how is he going to judge us? What's the standard by which he's going to judge us? All right, God has given us his standard, 10 commandments. Just keep those perfectly, and you'll be fine, all right? And obviously, if you take a close look at those 10 commandments, or rather allow those to start working at your heart and revealing really how far short you fall of God's standard, you're going to walk away saying, boy, I'm a goner. And that's exactly where we want them to be, right? Now we're done with the Old Testament. We're ready for some good news, okay, gospel, good news. New Testament, 4 Gospels. We're going to talk week number 3 about Jesus Christ. Who was he? What did he teach? We're going to basically try to bring all those 4 Gospels down into one lesson to teach the people who Jesus is. And then week number 4, we're going to deal specifically with the doctrine of salvation. And you've got to spend some time with people, because this is where Roman Catholic doctrine is incorrect. Okay? Their doctrine of how it is that you can be saved. And they will redefine the terms, and they will add works, and justification in their mind is a process by which God makes you righteous. That is not the scriptural definition of justification. Justification is a one-time declaration where God declares you to be innocent of breaking his laws. At that point, you are not righteous. You are just declared righteous based on someone else's righteousness, Jesus Christ. All right, so you need to spend some time with people talking about specifically about salvation. So that's our battle plan. Now, our goal is to only be, right now we're raising support for this ministry. Our goal is to be only on temporary support. Our goal is to establish a church, become financially independent, and use that church as a mother church for the training and launching of church planters into the rest of the country. This really is part of a strong emphasis in my own mind, in my own thinking, on indigenous ministry. That's a term that means that we don't want ministry to be dependent on American churches. We want to transfer the responsibility of evangelism and church planting to the culture that we're trying to reach, so that they are funding and they are training and they are sending out their own church planters and missionaries, training their own pastors. And that's when you know that the task of missions has been completed. When that culture is taking care, is taking the responsibility of the gospel for themselves. Well, that's our ministry. Now let me open it up for any questions that you might have for me. Anything about us or about our ministry, about our field, anything at all. Yes.
You said they're pretty skeptical. What's the typical reaction on the street?
It varies. I mean, there's some indifference. There is some scoffing. Some people that in general, the people in that culture enjoy expressing opinions and entering into friendly debates, if you will. It's not a they don't have anything against you personally. They just like to kind of test ideas and theories by throwing hard questions at it. So that actually, you know, I don't mind that. I'm ready to answer the hard questions. I think that the scripture is a very tight, I don't want to call it a system, but a tight worldview that will withstand attack and will prove itself to be superior to any other worldview. So that's actually a context in which you can evangelize when people do respond in a way where they want to interact with that. And that's how they get to know the gospel. You know, that's an opportunity to give these people the gospel. Anything else? Yes. Sure. 16th century is when the Dutch Reformed Church was founded. It was founded on Reformation theology, Reformation principles, mainly from Geneva, John Calvin. So it's been historically a very strong Calvinistic church. It was gospel preaching when it was started, but over the years, especially with German liberalism on the rise in the 19th century, that has crept into the Dutch Reformed Church as well. And so what we've seen over the last couple hundred years is a number of splits. So the Dutch Reformed Church is no longer one denomination. It is now 14 major denominations, okay? They have split and split and regrouped and resplit, and now there's 14 of them, all right? And they kind of run the spectrum, okay? There are some of those groups are very conservative, actually. They would be a lot more conservative in their you know, dress standards and entertainment standards and things like that than probably on whole this group here would be. Yet most of those groups are very heavily leaning toward liberalism. Some are very liberal, shot through with liberalism. There is one grouping where 40% of the pastors in that denominations have doubts concerning the existence of God. Okay, there is a guy in the original Dutch Reformed Church, which still exists, the one that was started in the 16th century. There is a pastor who wrote a book at the end of 2007 called "Believing in a God Who Does Not Exist: The Manifesto of an Atheist Pastor." In that book, he calls himself a rank atheist. Okay, he does not believe in God. He believes in the potential for God, but he does not believe that God exists the way the Dutch Reformed Church has traditionally defined God. And they don't kick him out. You know, he's in that denomination, and that denomination seems to have no problem with that. So. There would be, allowance of homosexual lifestyles, allowance of female ministers. You get the picture there. Yeah. Yes. Sure. Yeah. You know, any way we can, obviously. I'm sure we'll end up doing some door-to-door. We'll do some marketplace, tracts hand out and just start building contacts with people. We do have a few people already that are saved and are waiting for us to come start this church. So that's already a few contacts that we have. And we can just sit down with them and say, all right, can you give us a list? Can you introduce us to your friends and your family members? We want to start getting to know them and start approaching them with the possibility of doing a study like this. So that is going to be invaluable. I don't want to discount systematic, distribution of literature and door-to-door and all of that kind of stuff. But again, there's a relationship barrier. And if you can start building relationships with people, that breaks down an enormous barrier. Again, they have all these preconceived ideas of who you might be, and you need to give them an opportunity to get to know you. And hopefully, you know, you can be a testimony for Christ and make a favorable impression for Christ on these people. Anything else? Yes, right here. Yes, my dad is over there, and my mom passed away about 10 years ago, so my dad remarried, and so my dad and stepmom are over there, and then I've got a sister and her family over there. And then my younger brother, he wants to go back over there eventually. He just finished college. He's paying off some bills, and he wants to eventually go back over there as well. Yeah. There was one in the back. That is one of the primary concerns that we have as we're going over. Homeschooling is not allowed by the Dutch government. So we are doing our best to try to find a solution that we, you know, that might be workable for us. Now I do have to say that I and all my siblings went through the public school system, and you know, we all love the Lord and serve the Lord. So obviously the Lord is able to protect us in whatever situation we end up being. We are aware of a Dutch Reformed Christian elementary school that's about 25 minutes from where we're going to live, that as far as we can tell is going to be our best option, at least on the elementary school level. After that, and again, it's the kind of situation you evaluate each child every year. But that's the route we're going with Peter right now. Once we get to secondary education, again, you know, we can look at some other options, maybe even sending him to school a little further away, which would be an inconvenience, I know. But you know, if we would be willing to go further away, there are some Christian high schools. Again, when you don't think of like conservative or fundamental, you know, type schools, but at least, you know, Protestant, for instance, in doctrine and approach. So we're trying to do the best we can. Yeah. So pray for that. Pray that's a major concern for us. All right. We do have a sign-up list. If you're interested in getting monthly emails for us, you can do that, and you can pick up a prayer card or a bookmark that will help you pray for us and remind you of that. Well, it's already 10 after 7, so maybe I should stop right here and give it back to Pastor. Sure. We are at slightly under 50%. We're hoping that to wrap things up here within a year, of deputation here. I don't know. You want to take over from here?
Can you give us just a synopsis of what you're going to say?
Sure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll try to be very brief then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As you read the book of 2 Corinthians, you will find a very strange paradox. On the one hand, you're going to find the Apostle Paul giving us a glimpse of the incredible hardships of ministry. He has a number of lists all throughout this book that are just even hard to believe that one man can experience all of that in one lifetime. I mean, there's more in that apostle's one lifetime than all the suffering for the gospel that this entire group would do put together. And yet, on the other hand, there is a tremendous glory that the Apostle Paul experiences in preaching the gospel. I mean, this guy is on cloud number 9. I mean, this guy is just, I mean, he is so in awe. He is so under the impression of the glory of the Christian ministry that you have to wonder, Paul, how can those two concepts exist in your one life? And again, I could elaborate on that, but I want you to just think about this paradox, okay? On the one hand, this man is suffering. He's got the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ on his back. I mean, can you imagine what his back looked like? The kind of scars and the re-scarring of those scars, the same wounds breaking open again and again as he was whipped and beaten and mistreated. And yet I would also submit that there is not a man that was more satisfied and more joyful than the Apostle Paul in Christian ministry. I mean, you take, for instance, Philippi. Here he is. He's sitting in the filth of this Roman prison cell. And those were not pretty places, by the way. Those were not Hampton Inns. He's sitting in the filth with his feet in stocks. He's literally licking his wounds from the last beating that he received. And the scripture says he is praying and singing hymns of praise to God. You know that in my heart there is something that says, I want a piece of that. Because we have a whole society of people who are seeking happiness. And they are suffering zero. And they are not finding happiness in all the wealth and the status, the American dream that they are pursuing. So where is Paul's secret? How could he be such a joyful man of God, even in the very depths of his hardships and sufferings? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 gives perhaps a part of the answer. When Paul says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." One of the primary motivations that kept Paul in the ministry as a joyful, faithful servant of Christ is the love of Christ. Now, there's an interpretational difference, an interpretational matter. You have to figure out whether Paul is saying the love that Christ has for him or the love that he has for Christ. It really could go either way. Now, personally, I take this passage to mean that Paul is talking about the love that Christ had for him, specifically as it was expressed. Look at verse 14 again. End of the verse. When one died for all. You know, we grow up in Sunday school and we hear and learn the children's songs about the love of Christ, the fact that he died for us on Calvary to give his life in our place. And sometimes there is a danger that we become so familiar with that language, with that verbiage, with that concept that Jesus Christ loved me and gave his life for me, that, you know, we become calloused. The full meaning and impact of that does not really move us. And yet Paul said, this love constrains me. That's a word that means to hem in, to box in, to restrain. Have you ever heard someone say, I will never become a Christian? Christianity is just a moral straitjacket of do's and don'ts. You know, there's a sense in which they're right. That's what Paul says. The love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ, if you will, is a straitjacket to me, Paul says. But do you notice that Paul is not saying it's the do's and the don'ts that constrain him? It is the lavish, giving, sacrificial love of Christ that actually straitjackets him. And it straitjackets him into a certain lifestyle. You see, he says, we thus judge. This is the way we reason. That if one died for all, then we're all dead. There is a consequence to the death of Christ, and that is the fact that I died with Christ. I am no longer myself. The old Theo died. He does no longer exist. He is dead. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says elsewhere. Romans tells us that the old man was put away. I now have a new life. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is a new person there. And he goes on to say in verse 15 that he died for all for a purpose. Not only that there was a consequence to that death, the fact that I died with him, but there was also a purpose to that death. That they which live, they who now have eternal life, should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul realized that Christ did not merely die so you could stick some fire insurance in your back pocket and continue living the way that you were living, that is, living for yourself. Paul understood that Christ loved him and gave his life for him for a certain purpose right now, not in eternity merely. But right now, Paul says, I understand that this love was given, was expressed to me so that I should no longer live for myself, but positively that I should live unto Christ for his glory, for his purposes, for the advancement of his kingdom. That's what the love of Christ did for Paul. It pushed him down a funnel, if you will, into a very narrow lifestyle of living with all of his heart and all of his life. Everything that he was and had, it was all put on the table and said, Lord, I give it to you. I am living everything, every day, every breath that I take. It is all for you and for your glory. He got that from Calvary. He looked at Calvary and started reasoning his way into this kind of a lifestyle. Have you ever come to that conclusion in your life that because of Calvary, I need to be living a certain way right now? I need to not live for myself. I need to live for Christ, which means living for others. That's what kept this man in the ministry. And you can put him in a jail and you can beat his back open, and that's not going to beat it out of him. This man is living for Christ. And for some of you, that may mean you need to cut all your ties and you need to go to the mission field. And for some of you, that may mean getting up tomorrow morning, getting into the Word, preparing yourself for the day, and living a Christ-honoring life before your coworkers, and doing it again on Tuesday morning, and on Wednesday morning, and on Thursday morning. For some of you, that means you need to get involved in the ministries of this local church. And whatever it is that's keeping you away, you need to ask yourself the question, am I living for myself or am I living for Christ here? Because I understand that Calvary needs to have an impact on the way I live today. Have you come to that conclusion? That because of the love, the lavished love of Christ, you need to be living every day of your life for Him. Why don't we pray? Our gracious Father, we're so grateful for the sacrifice made on our behalf, a sacrifice that changed our eternal destiny. Father, I pray that it would constrain us to live no longer for ourselves, but for our Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name.